Good morning. Welcome again to Peninsula Bible Church. My name is Paul. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. It's great to be gathered together digitally, spread out across the country and the world, but centered together by Christ. I hope you enjoyed hearing from Susan. She's a good friend, and it's one of the things I've loved about this series is just hearing from different perspectives and seeing how people interpret the same ideas differently, but it all connects and it all helps us to see who God is in a deeper way. I was driving recently and I saw some of those signs that tell you what's coming up at the next stop. You know, there's food, there's gas, there's lodging, and it made me remember the time when you actually needed those signs. You know, today you just look on Google Maps, and I was remembering back to when I learned to drive, and some of you, you know, probably, I don't know, 35 plus might remember what it was like to drive without Google Maps, when you actually had to look up directions. You had to find where you were going on a map. And one of the challenges of that was when you'd never been there, you needed to figure out how to know for sure that you'd gotten there. And so you need to know the cross streets, and you need to have a route plan, and you need to have some image in your head of what your destination looks like so you know when you're there. Or in other words, as Yogi Berra said, he said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. See, if we're on a journey, if we have a destination, we have to know what that destination looks like in order to take the steps here and now that will get us there. Today is the last week in this series that we've called One Kingdom Indivisible. There's 20 plus churches that are preaching through this series. There's maybe four or five of us that have started already, and the rest are starting in the next coming weeks. I got a notification this week of a church on Staten Island in New York that's going to join in this series. So it's gone across the country. It's really exciting to see how this has drawn together people to express our unity as the kingdom of God. That's been the goal of this series, to figure out what it looks like to be the people of God together here and now and not carry in all the division and the hurt and the tribalism that so characterizes our world. In this week, the final week, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the destination of the scriptural story of the kingdom of God. What we're going to find is this incredible picture that Susan alluded to of what eternity is going to look like. And we're going to be giving some thought to what it looks like here and now to do the kinds of things that line up with that eternal picture. We're going to see that the people of God, the kingdom of God, the biblical story is headed for unity and peace. When my kids were little, we really loved to go geocaching. This is where you find GPS coordinates, and there's kind of a treasure hidden somewhere, and so you follow this map. And I had kind of this old school GPS device that you would enter in the coordinates, and you would hold it, and as you walked, it would have a little arrow. And this arrow would tell you whether you're walking in the right direction or not. And so you'd just kind of be walking, holding this device, and you'd follow this arrow as you walked. That's the picture that I want for us to be guided by this morning. See, we have a destination. We know how the story ends because God reveals it to us. And so the challenge for us is to have some kind of a guide, some kind of an arrow that just tracks us so that we're confident that what we're doing here and now lines up with where we're going. And if we find a mismatch, if we find out that our actions here and now don't line up with that destination, then we have to reorient and we have to ask new questions and figure out what it looks like to maybe repent and maybe change our focus. But let me assure you not to be discouraged if you find that's the case, because this is the journey of faith. This is what discipleship looks like. You know, when you're tracking a geocache, the arrow sometimes points you right through a tree or right into a lake. And so you have to say, well, I can't go that direction. I have to go this direction and then I'll recorrect. And then I got to go this direction and I'll come back this way. That's what the journey of faith looks like too. We can't be afraid to be corrected, to be reoriented by God. We have to constantly be asking God, what are those small changes you need me to make? How do I need to reposition myself and reorient myself? Because I've gotten off track, or I've had to go around an obstacle or something else. That's the constant question of following Jesus. How do I find that true north? How do I find that arrow and keep walking in that direction? To answer that question this morning, we're going to be looking at this picture in Revelation. We're going to start by seeing how sure and certain it is that the kingdom of God is going to arrive in all of its glory. And then we're going to take a little glance at what that kingdom of God is going to look like, what characterizes the picture in the book of Revelation. And then we'll think a little bit about our own efforts and how to line up our efforts with that picture. We're going to start with this passage from Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation 11:15 because the book of Revelation paints this an incredible picture of the defeat of evil. It's a beautiful and stunning and sometimes disturbing image of what it looks like when Christ will finally return. But what we need to know is what happens with these kingdoms that we've been thinking about. So here's Revelation 11:15. This is what the Bible says. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I want you to think about that phrase. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's how the story resolves. We've been seeing how the kingdom of God relates to the kingdom of the world, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Rome, these different kinds of relationships. But at the end of the story, the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom on earth. Think for a minute about what the kingdom of the world looks like today, about what characterizes it, the social issues, the racial issues. Think about racial injustice. Think about this pandemic that we're in the midst of. Think about before all of these issues, all the things that we worried about international tension, about politics, about poverty, about morality in our country. Think about the kingdom of the world, all of that complexity, all of the pain, all of the confusion, and think about it becoming, resolving the kingdom of God. That's what's going to happen. That's how this story ends. And we have the incredible privilege of knowing that, of knowing for sure how the story of God ends. But that ending is not just an ending, because what we see here in Revelation is that this happens forever and ever. And so the story doesn't end in Revelation. In a real sense, the story is just beginning. This is the new creation. This is not just our destination, but it is eternity. It is the life we were meant to live. I love Susan pointing out how if this is how I'm going to spend eternity, this incredibly long period of time compared to my 51 years of earth or my 16 years on earth or 80 years on earth, don't I want to know what that eternity is going to be like? And so we need to know if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to know that your story is heading towards the kingdom of God taking over on earth. And that gives us this deep hope for the kingdom of God. We can hope for the kingdom of God. Now, this hope that we're talking about is not like, oh, I wish this might happen. This is the hope of faith, of certainty, of knowing how God is going to act. And we need hope. Listen to what the Russian author Dostoevsky says about hope. He says, "To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness. It is no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell is the inscription, 'Leave behind all hope, you who enter here.'" We need hope. Hope is central to what it looks like to know that our life is headed somewhere. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you don't just have a wish or a fragile hope, you have a sure hope in knowing the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Jesus. The book of Revelation doesn't just tell us that it's going to happen. It also gives us some indication of how believers feel along the way. And so if hope is a fire that burns, then Revelation gives us the picture of two logs that fuel that fire. The first log is worship. The book of Revelation is permeated by a sense of worship. You can barely turn the page without seeing some gathering of earthly beings or heavenly beings or beings you've never even imagined worshiping, praising, declaring God's holiness. The whole book is just dripping with a sense of people falling on their faces before the one true God. Hope needs worship. In fact, on this earth, we're tempted to worship other things. We worship our jobs, we worship success, we worship our spouses or our friends or our affiliations or our reputation. And when we worship something, what we're really doing is we're putting our hope in that thing. We're thinking that that's the thing that's going to make us feel better or give us identity or help us be secure. But when we worship the one true God, we're acknowledging that we can't do this life on our own. That nothing on this earth is really going to satisfy that deepest need for us. That it's God and Him only who is our hope. So worship leads to hope. But there's another thing that really threads throughout all of Revelation, and that is this sense of suffering. All throughout the book of Revelation, you get these pictures of God's faithful people suffering, the martyrs are gathered together. And there's so much hurt and there's so much pain, but you have the sense that in the book of Revelation, all of that suffering, all of that pain leads somewhere. And you can't read this book without thinking that the life of faith, the life of following Jesus, was never meant to be an easy one. This is not a convenient life. This is not something that doesn't ask you to go outside your comfort zone. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are called to suffer. We're invited to suffer along with Jesus, to share in His sufferings, the depth of pain. But out of that comes something. See, if you're not suffering, you don't need hope. If everything's working fine for your life, what do you need hope for? But it's when you know that you were made for something more, that there remains something that God intends for you, then you hope for that. When you suffer, when people on earth suffer, they basically have two choices. Either they despair and they think, this is all there is, or they hope that it might get better. And for followers of Jesus, who worship the one true God, because we worship a good God who is for us, as we just sang, our suffering combines with worship and gives us hope. That's the picture in Revelation. It's a strange kind of equation, but it's really encouraging to me that suffering plus worship equals hope. When we go through hard things on this earth, and when we are oriented towards worshiping God, a good God who loves us, then we hope. We look forward to something happening in the future. That's what we're given as followers of Jesus. That's the importance of the story ending there. You know, I've said before that I love to watch the 49ers play football. I've kind of adopted them as my team and hoping that football happens again at some point in this world. But a lot of times football games happen on Sunday mornings, so I can't watch them because I'm worshiping with all of you. So I tape them and I go home and watch them later, and I try not to hear the score, but sometimes somebody lets the score slip and I know the outcome. If I know they're going to lose, that's very discouraging. But if I accidentally hear that the 49ers won that day, I actually kind of like it. But that doesn't give you an excuse to tell me if that's the case. But that means I go home and I turn on the game and I'm just calmer. I just watch this game. I watch the ups and downs. I watch the 49ers fall behind. I watch them fumble or make terrible mistakes, but I know how it's going to end. And so all of that drama that plays out doesn't give me the kind of anxiety that it does when I don't know the end, because I know that this is all just part of the process of getting to a win. What if you could live your life that way? What if you knew for a fact that at the end of your story, you get to arrive at this new creation full of celebration and joy, that was a sure thing that God was doing? Would that change the way you experience your life? Change the way you experience your suffering, your setbacks, your mistakes, the things that people do against you? Would that give you a different sense of being able to experience those ups and downs, knowing where it's going? You do have that. If you're a follower of Jesus, we have that certainty. We know where the story ends. So we experience this life completely differently than people who don't have that knowledge. We know that no matter what happens to us, we end up with Jesus. The kingdom of God prevails. Everything works out. Everything is redeemed in a way that we can barely even understand. That's the certainty that we have. As we suffer in our worship, we get to hope for the kingdom of God. So we know that the kingdom of God is certain, that it's going to happen. But what is it going to be like? That's not a question we can really answer in one third of a sermon, but I'm gonna share two things, two characteristics of the kingdom of God in the new creation that I think are helpful for us to realize. The first comes from the passage that Susan read. We're gonna read from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of people from all different backgrounds, of all different colors, of all different languages, coming together to worship God. It reminds me of the blessing videos that have been going around lately. We saw the Bay Area blessing video. We've seen blessing videos from different countries and different parts of the United States. And most of them feature at some point this grid of faces singing that gets larger and larger. That the faces get smaller, but the grid gets larger as more and more people gather. And I just imagine that grid getting infinite, to the size where no one could number the people gathered. That's what this picture is like. We are headed for a picture of unity, as Susan pointed out, of multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual unity. That's our destination. So if that's true, if that's our true north, if that's the arrow, then we have to ask whether our actions here and now line up with that destination. And I think we should be concerned by the fact that as you look at political issues and social issues, that typically you can group people in demographic blocks on those things rather than theological blocks. What I mean by that is, you can predict how white evangelical Christians might vote, and you can predict how Black and Latino Christians might vote. Now, they share the same theology, but their social issues are very different. In fact, their voting patterns are almost opposite. So that should cause us to stop and think, are we being driven by our theology about how to be on this earth? Or are we being motivated by some other connection, by something else? If you look around the world and you realize that American evangelical Christianity thinks about things on the earth a lot differently than evangelical Christianity in Asia and in Latin America and in Africa. That should make us stop and think. Are we being driven about how to interact with this world as Americans or as Christians? Now, I don't have the answers to those questions, but I think we need to be asking those questions. We need to stop when we notice those disparities and say, if our efforts aren't lining up with that eternal picture of every tribe and tongue and nation, let's talk about it. Let's ask questions that sometimes we're afraid to ask and figure out how to get back on that true north. So the kingdom of God is characterized by unity, but it's also characterized by a deep sense of peace. I'm going to read from two passages. This is Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, the end of the story. I'll read Revelation 21, verse 4. Reads, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And then if you jump to Revelation 22, the first two verses, it reads, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." The picture here is of peace. And notice that Revelation says, death shall be no more. I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about what it would be like to live in a world free of death. Think about how many of the political and social issues that concern us have to do with death. You know, the Black Lives Matter movement has been fueled, at least partly, if not mainly, by several experiences of Black men being killed by law enforcement officers. Abortion is an issue that deals with the death of unborn children who didn't get a chance to take their first breath. Immigration has to do with people who face difficult lives in their home countries, wanting to get somewhere where life would be easier. Poverty has to do with the crushing experience of being trapped in a system where you can't escape and wanting to find freedom to live in a bigger and richer way, freer way. So if death is no more, if we live in a world without death, there's no politics. There's nothing to argue about. There's nothing to solve. There's no inequalities. There's no oppression. There's none of that. That's the picture here. That's the picture of peace. And this idea of peace is really rooted in a Jewish sense of shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. And our English word peace is as good a translation as we can give that word, but it doesn't really match the depth and richness of the idea of shalom. Shalom is this holistic sense of well-being. Listen to how one Jewish scholar describes shalom. "In the Bible, the word shalom is most commonly used to refer to a state of affairs, one of well-being, tranquility, prosperity, and security, circumstances unblemished by any sort of defect." So if this is the picture that Revelation presents, one of peace, and the question is, do our efforts here and now work towards that? And, you know, I think a lot of times, our efforts work towards our own shalom, our own sense of prosperity and security. But do we work for the shalom of the world, that everyone might experience this kind of holistic well-being? Is that what guides us? It's hard to do. It's hard to see outside our group. It's hard to think about other people's issues when our own issues are so overwhelming. But this is the call, if you're a follower of Jesus, to identify with other believers and to experience their pain as your own. And so as we look forward to this kingdom, the kingdom of God that is coming in the new creation, what we know about it is that it will involve unity and peace. The kingdom of God will bring unity and peace. That's a little bit of a description of what we're headed for. It's not an entire description. It doesn't satisfy everything, but that's what eternity is going to look like. And then we compare that to ourselves here and now. When I do premarital counseling, I always tell people that the work you do in preparing for the wedding is not wasted effort. Because as you're preparing for a wedding, you have to deal with a lot of issues. You have to deal with in-laws. You have to deal with finances. You have to deal with expectations. You have to deal with emotions around meaning and around connection and around intimacy. And all of those things, it's not as if once you get through the wedding, you never have to deal with those things anymore. In fact, those are the things that are some of the hardest to figure out long-term in a marriage. And so as couples are preparing to get married, I tell them, you're building skills that are transferable. You're building skills that are going to serve you well, not just for pulling off an event, but for being married in the duration. That same thing is true when we think about eternity. The stuff we're learning here, the efforts we put in here towards unity, towards peace, those efforts build us in a way that is eternal. And so we can know that our efforts towards those ends aren't in vain. That when we spend time listening to other believers from a different perspective, that when we work for the shalom of the world, we can know for certain that our efforts have eternal value. That's an incredible promise. To know that the work you do, that the time you put in, that the energy you spend will last for eternity. That's what we're headed for. And that's what we're given to do here and now. So let's think a little bit about what this means for us, this certainty of the new creation, the picture of the new creation as unity and peace. And I want to return to a phrase that we've seen throughout our study on the kingdom of God. We saw it first in the Exodus when God gave it to his people. We saw it last week when the Apostle Peter used it to refer to the church, to the new kingdom of God. And that same phrase comes up several times again in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read it here from the beginning of the book. This is Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so we have this idea that the people of God are to be a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of people who represent God to the world and who represent the world to God. See, the idea of being a priest is that of being a mediator between people and God. Now, thanks to the Reformation and the beautiful phrase of the priesthood of all believers, we know that once you know Jesus, you don't need a priest. You don't need a mediator. But the world who doesn't know Jesus, they need to know God. And that's us. We are a kingdom of priests representing God and his kingdom to the world, mediating, bringing their concerns to God, and hopefully showing a taste of the glory of God to them so they might know him as well. As I was thinking and praying about that, we had a meeting where we were talking about this with some of the other pastors, and one of the pastors put it this way. He said that the church creates mini kingdoms where the glory of God is on display. The church, our communities, create these little mini kingdoms of God where the glory of God is on display to the outside world. And that made me think of my front lawn. And on our front lawn, we have several planter boxes. You know, they're raised beds with redwood surrounding them, and there's nice dirt inside. And my wife does a tremendous job of caring for plants and rotating them out. And within those little planter beds, everything is just right. There's just enough water. The soil is taken care of. There's care given to make sure that everything grows well. And it made me realize, you know, we couldn't do that even on the limited scale of our yard, our small little Silicon Valley yard. We couldn't make everything just right in our whole yard, much less a farm or something like that. But within this little planter bed, we can make it work. We can make the conditions for growth and life optimal. It made me think maybe that's what we ought to be in our churches, in our little mini kingdoms of God that show the glory of God to the world. Can we make the conditions for life here among us optimal so that the glory of God can be seen by the world? I think that's what we're supposed to be. I think that is how our community is supposed to live out our calling, to be a garden of God. What's cool about that is the biblical story has garden imagery all through it. It begins with the Garden of Eden. It begins with this perfect picture of life flourishing and overflowing. And then as you go through the whole story, as we get to the picture that we're looking at today in Revelation, the city of Jerusalem has become a garden. The tree of life is in its center, and God's life overflows from the new creation. That's who we're supposed to be. It begins with us. The new creation that we're headed for, we have the opportunity by the Spirit of God, in His dependence, with Him at work among us, we have the opportunity to create that among ourselves so that the world can see what shalom and unity and overflowing life looks like. The reason we wanted to do this series in the first place is because we observed that the division and the factions and the tribalism of our culture have infiltrated the church, that we are divided, that we pit ourselves against each other, that we don't listen well, that we don't give people a chance to speak, that all the things that characterize politics and social issues in our wider world are just as true, if not maybe sometimes more so, among those who follow Jesus. And we're just convicted that that should not be the case. That we should be able, because we're unified in Jesus, we should be able to process this world differently. That we should be able to be God's people, united in Christ to the world in a way that transcends all the divisiveness that we see around us. We're wrapping up this series, and honestly, it's a hard series to end, because it feels like there's so much more to say. It feels like we've just begun to have the conversation, and there's so many issues that we need to dive into. But the purpose of this series hasn't been to give us answers to all of those questions, to tell you what to think, or to show you how to vote. The purpose of this series has been to ground us in our story as the people of God, so that we have a theological grid from which to ask those questions. So I hope in a real sense this series isn't ending, that we are starting something, that we have a way of thinking about how to be God's people in the world that will serve us long term. We saw this story begin in the creation, where God started this group project of blessing the world. And then we saw the story move to the Exodus, where God called His people out of Egypt and gave them an identity as His people for the sake of the world. And then we saw God send His people into Babylon, into oppression and exile, so that their character would be transformed and they would learn how to bless even this oppressive nation where they were held prisoner. And then we saw Jesus come, and He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and He opened up the kingdom of God to any who would follow Him. He gave us a new picture of the spiritual nature of what it means to follow Jesus. Last week, we saw those early Christians trying to live that out in their context, in the first century. We saw them being a spiritual kingdom, having no earthly power, and particularly noticing the vulnerable around them. And now we've come to that last picture, the bookend, where God's kingdom is characterized by unity and peace, and where we have the opportunity here now to live out that story in miniature, as a testimony to who God is. I want to just close us in prayer by asking God to help us live this story out. Help us to own this as our story so that we would know who we are as God's people, and that would inform how we interact with the world. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful that you tell us who we are, that we are inheritors of this glorious story of the people of God, of your kingdom over millennia being shaped by your hand and the circumstances of this earth, and learning as we go what it looks like to represent you well, to be your people to each other and to the world. We pray for your Spirit to indwell us, to guide us and lead us, to give us courage and faith and clarity. And we pray that this conversation would continue from here as we face an election and as we face all sorts of issues in our world. Help us to be your people well, so that your glory might be seen and that people might know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray this by your Holy Spirit in us. In the name of Jesus, amen.